not the only passage we're going to mention, but one of them. And so read with me. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You may be seated. Is bigger and faster always better than slower and smaller? There once was a delicious drink with powerful positive side effects, and everyone that drank it loved it. They thought it tasted good, and here's the clincher, it was good for you too. Kind of like a Diet Red Bull. Venture capitalists and their business associates saw amazing potential. They just needed to get this drink and its formula out everywhere. And so they convinced the man who created the drink to leave business expansion plans in their hands. Within weeks, the bottles of the drink appeared in vast numbers, first in nearby cities, then all around the country. A vast ad campaign joined the rumors that spread by the few people who had drank the original. And as bottles of the product were snapped up and drank in vast quantities, people were underwhelmed. They thought, well, this is a good drink, but it wasn't like the ads promised. It was frankly just another drink, just like so many. When the original owner heard the reviews from the masses, he couldn't believe it. His product had never failed him after years. How could this be? And so he went to the closest store where he could purchase his drink. He opened up a bottle, poured it back, and drunk. And then he understood. You see, in order to produce and sell his drink so quickly and on such a large scale, the consultants had changed and cheapened the drink. It was no longer his original drink. But now, the opportunity to introduce his drink to the nation was absolutely lost. You see, he started out with a problem that no one knew this drink with its powerful positive side effects, but now he had a far greater problem. Everyone knew about it, or at least they thought they knew about it, but what they knew was a fake. Had his opportunity been lost forever? Would whatever efforts he took just be cynically viewed as desperate efforts in rebranding? Now, I thank God that Christianity is not just a good drink with beneficial side effects, and that it is a part of the Almighty Creator's mission of redemption and therefore cannot be derailed by the failures of man, because God will preserve always a remnant along a narrow way and he will continue to build his church. But that being said, our role in accomplishing the mission is going to be at heart at times, not just because of the world, but because of what has been done in the name of the gospel around the world. And in the name of reaching more numbers more quickly, we've ended up substituting a watered-down product for the real one. Many missionaries went for bigger and faster instead of slower and smaller. And the results have been devastating. Aubrey Sekera, a native of India, is appalled at what he sees in the name of missions in his own country. He tells the story of a self-proclaimed bishop, and he asks him about his testimony. And when speaking to influential Westerners, this bishop waxes eloquently about his miraculous experience with a figure clothed in white. The figure in his dream squeezed his hand, promising to heal his mother and remove him from poverty. He tells the story with tears, and he says, I can still feel the warmth of his hand. When asked about the necessity of a substitute sacrifice, forgiveness of sins, Jesus' death, his resurrection, this bishop was puzzled. He said, I thought Jesus just came to bless you. For 20 years, that was the message he preached to his 3,000-member megachurch. And that was the same message that was established in his hundreds of church plants that happened every 6 months. Bigger and faster is not better. Another day, he continues to say that in a North Indian village, a large crowd is assembled in a field, and someone on a podium asked them, how many ate puri bhaji for breakfast? And that's a staple in North Indian cuisine. And most hands go up, and pictures are taken of this field with all those hands taken up, and the caption is spread across to mission agencies, more decisions for Christ. Lest we think the problem is with the Indian culture alone, all of these problems have been imported by Western missionaries who come out of primarily weak American churches that love to see the numbers. They love sensational stories, and they tend to be emotional givers. This is an American Christian problem, not just a mission problem. It's no wonder that in fields ranging from Africa to India to the Middle East, faithful missionaries had pled, sometimes in my own hearing, stop sending missionaries. Why? Because bigger and faster often does more harm than good. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, you and I are responsible for what is going on in the mission field, and it is imperative that we send the right missionaries and that we support individually, the right missionaries. Hence our series, Missions and the Mission of God. If you missed the first two sermons, you can go back and listen to those. We've covered the big picture of God's mission, and that is, of course, to redeem fallen humanity and establish local churches. And last week, we worked through priorities that we ought to have in ministries of compassion. Now, this week, we need to ask, what type of missionaries do we send out? So we're going to see this morning four attributes of the right missionaries to send so that we can help further the mission of God and limit the damage caused by sending the wrong missionaries into the field. Well, the first attribute of right missionaries to send is that we need to choose missionaries whose hearts reflect God's mission priorities. And what are some of those most obvious mission priorities to look for in their hearts? Well, very simply, first, they know, they love, and they articulate the gospel regularly. Turn to Philippians 1. They know, they love, and they articulate the gospel regularly. Think about it. You are about to send a missionary whose primary goal is to further God's gospel message of redemption from sins. Even if this missionary will be engaged in other ministries, it is pretty clear that the understanding of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone is everyone's greatest need. Why? It's pretty simple, because eternity is far more important than suffering in this life now. And so if we are sending Christian missionaries, they simply cannot be fuzzy on the gospel. They might be a wonderful pilot. They might be an amazing doctor or a gifted administrator. But if they don't know, love, and articulate the gospel regularly, they're not qualified to further God's mission. Notice I said, they know it and they love it. Well, this is the foundation for every person who calls themselves a Christian, is it not? It is why in our new members process, we expect that every new member will be able to explain the basics of the gospel message in their testimony. And even as you talk about your testimony, you should include a clear presentation of what the gospel message is. What is it that has saved you? Now, the two most common mistakes I hear when people talk about what it is that saved them, or talk about even the gospel message, is that they miss somehow the importance of the sinfulness of man. They say man's biggest problem isn't their sin before a holy God. No, they would say man's biggest problem is that they might be sick, or that they are in poverty, or that they lack education, or that their skin color is a certain color, which results in systemic oppression. That is not mankind's biggest problem. Mankind's biggest problem is common across every single culture, and that is sin. The other big misconception that we hear often in the presentation of the gospel is that people often miss the response to the gospel message. It is not a simple belief or a simple faith that saves you, but it is a whole life of conversion and confession and repentance. You see, in other words, if you're a Christian, you can never simply just know the gospel. You love the gospel and you follow your Savior. So knowing and loving the gospel are central to what it means to be Christian. So if we are sending Christian missionaries, we should expect them to know and love the gospel. We should also expect them to articulate the gospel and that they do so regularly. You see, we don't send and support someone who is, when given a chance and an opportunity to talk about the good news of salvation, they flounder for several minutes and never really are able to make their point, or are incredibly inarticulate. Also, we shouldn't send someone who hasn't shared the gospel with someone in months. Maybe even a whole year. I mean, look at your own heart. For some of you, you look back and you think, I don't even know when the last time I actually shared verbally the gospel message with someone. That's not a good sign, number one. And number two, you should not be the one who goes out and is now our missionary, right? We need to expect that the missionaries are those who are faithfully, regularly sharing the gospel. We need to have a higher standard for missionaries. Well, let's consider the first and most well-known international missionary, and that's Paul in Philippians. I had you turn there to chapter 1. Look at verses 12 through 18. This letter he's writing from prison in Rome, and here's what he says in verses 12 and 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You mean your imprisonment, Paul? Yeah, that's exactly what he means. Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You normally you think, well, I've been put into prison for my faith, and so therefore, a Christian or missionary, keep your mouth shut lest you die. That's what we would say today. That's not what Paul would say. He didn't wait for God to open a door. No, the door was opened as soon as anyone came near Paul. Paul's open door was them being in proximity to him. That's so far removed from what we think of when I'm waiting for God to open a door to share the gospel. And you wait for months, which turn into years, which turn into years and years and years. I'm preaching to myself, okay? I'm right with you. That's not the way Paul operated. The whole imperial guard who was guarding him knew the gospel message. Now, his boldness not affected many guards, but look at what else it did in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so, you see, Paul's testimony, his regular sharing of his faith, motivated others to do the same. He told them about it. He said, guess what? So-and-so, emperor guard number two, became a Christian today. All I did was share the gospel with him. Why don't you do the same thing? And they were encouraged to do the same thing. Now you get to one of the most convicting passages, verses 15 through 18. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, they proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Look, some Christians were personally jealous of Paul or had an issue with Paul. And Paul's response isn't to say, those people need to respect me and know and understand that I'm put here in prison for the sake of Christ and not speak down against me. No, that's not his response at all. His response is very simple. I rejoice that Jesus is being proclaimed, whether it's in pretense or in truth, whether it's out of envy or whether it's out of love. I don't care as long as Christ is proclaimed. Listen, missionaries have got to be those who know, who love, and articulate the gospel crystal clearly and do so regularly. They have got to have Paul's heart that whether in pretense or truth, I rejoice when God's gospel message goes forth. This is the most crucial heart style of every single missionary. But also, if a missionary's heart beats after the Lord's mission priorities, they're going to believe the second aspect. Missions is didactic, not decision-oriented. Missions is didactic, not decision-oriented. In other words, missions is about teaching, not about counting conversions. So much of what has been mistakenly called evangelism and a heart for the gospel is really just pressuring people into making a decision on a front porch or in a stadium. Or in some cases, evangelism has been mistakenly or wrongly portrayed as misleading people, especially those who are most vulnerable, that their biggest problem is indeed their poverty. It's not their sin before a holy God. There's no concept of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. That's a foreign concept. Jesus died to bless you. That's what they're taught. And then they flat out lie, saying that Jesus came not to save you from your sins as much as to bless. Well, it's kind of easy to get conversions when that's what you're told that Jesus came to do, isn't it? A Kenyan pastor bemoans the fact that 80% of Kenyans claim to be Christians, but a small fraction of those 80% of Kenyans actually go to church regularly. And even smaller of those who go to church could actually articulate a biblically faithful gospel message. You see, what should be patently obviously is flatly ignored in so much of modern missions. Jesus did not encourage numerous superficial, fleeting decisions. But his mission is concerned with making and maturing disciples, converting and teaching truth. Go to the most famous of all of those passages regarding God's commission in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And we see pretty clearly Jesus is telling his disciples these words. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And what does it mean to be baptizing them and making disciples? Verse 20, you're to be teaching them to observe some of what I command, all of what I command you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, missions is not so much about getting people to the point of decision to follow Christ and say, I rejoice, I'm good, my work here is done, I'm going to move on. No, missions is about moving those followers of Christ and teaching them to obey all of Jesus' commands. Of course, that's why God's mission is centered on establishing churches, because that's how you teach all that God wants to be taught. And that's why the early church followed Jesus' emphasis in this Great Commission. And we could really look at many examples. I want you to look at Paul again. Go to Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We see pretty clearly here Paul's focus in his missionary work. He says, "Him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "we proclaim." Well, that's what many missionaries would say they do, and a lot of people just stop there. But what does it mean to proclaim Christ? We'll look down at the rest of 28. It means that you're warning everyone. That means you're dealing with sin, right? If you're warning someone, you're talking about the seriousness of sin. So you're warning everyone, and you don't just leave them in just this nebulous idea of who Jesus is and that he came to save you from their sins. No, but you're teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone up to maturity in Christ. And this isn't something that is done kind of half-heartedly or that is a secondary focus, that evangelism is the primary focus or gathering decisions to follow Christ is the primary and discipleship is just kind of something that's done if there's time. No, what does Paul say? He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all Jesus' energy, his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Do you get the picture of what Paul's ministry is? It's one of proclaiming Christ, but it didn't stop there. It included warning, included teaching, on to maturity. That's such a far cry from counting conversions by people raising their hands in a large gathering. See, God will give you whatever physical blessings which you want. Is that the message that Jesus and Paul preached? It isn't. It's a didactic teaching ministry. And that type of ministry was what Paul did with all of his energy. So it only makes sense then if one of the major goals of missions is to present people mature in Christ, then we have this third aspect of a heart of a missionary. And they believe that discipleship is slow and steady. They've got to believe that discipleship is slow and steady. So there's no doubt that Paul's ministry, as he just described it to the Colossians, would have been tedious and time-consuming. To present everyone mature in Christ? Turn to Acts 20. Turn to Acts chapter 20. We see an example here of the type of heart and ministry focus that marked Paul's missionary work. And Paul is really in Acts 20 here, starting in verse 17, on his way back from his third missionary journey. And he doesn't have time to stop off at the city of Ephesus, a time that he'd spent some time in. It's further inland from the coast where he's at. And so he strategically summons the Ephesian elders. And right off the bat, he recalls the ministry that he had when he first arrived in Ephesus. And I want you to see, does this match the quick efforts of mass conversions, or is it slow, meticulous discipleship efforts? Look at verse 17 of Acts 20. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you, and the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This does not match some sort of mass groups of conversions, does it? This is Paul, the most famous of all missionaries, going house to house and in public, sharing the gospel and working to maturity with people. And then he goes on to warn them of dangers of upcoming false teachers that will inevitably infiltrate churches. And look at verse 31. So he says to these elders, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." Get what he's saying? I set an example for you. I was with you day and night. I cried with you. I pled for the gospel with the hard-hearted amongst you. I taught you the truth as if my life depended on it. Go and do the same. Now, lest you think it is by your own efforts alone that God works, look at verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So yes, you've got to understand that missions work is hard work. It's slow, it's steady, but it is God's work. You've got to be faithful to do God's work. This type of discipleship ministry cannot happen without intense personal care and attention, can it? It cannot happen outside of the establishment of biblically modeled churches. Slower and smaller is no doubt better than faster and bigger. And so if a missionary is to know, love, and articulate the gospel regularly, if a missionary is to understand that missions is didactic and not decision-oriented, if they are to understand that discipleship is slow and steady, they have these hard attitudes. There's still one more very important lifestyle that we are to observe in their life before we can even send them out. And that's that they demonstrate submission to local church leaders. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Well, this should be rather obvious for us because it is the furtherance of the local church that is a hallmark of the Lord's mission today. Slow and steady discipleship happens most effectively in a local church. Faithful, word-based teaching ministries happen, again, most effectively and most faithfully in a local church. And the local church should be the beneficiary of new converts who are converted through a Christian's love and zeal to proclaim the gospel message. And so the local church ministry then should be at the heartbeat of every missionary candidate, which makes sense because what is every Christian commanded to do in Hebrews chapter 10? Pretty simply, verses 24 and 25. Every Christian, missionary, not missionary, doesn't matter. Every Christian, you're to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Should we even consider a missionary candidate whose involvement and membership in a local church has been dubious at best? Should a missionary candidate be described as habitually neglecting the ministries of their home church? If so, they miss another one of God's central commands for the Christian life. Go to Hebrews 13, a couple of chapters later. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Here, Christians are commanded, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Christian, we are described as sheep. And although God is our chief shepherd, there is a responsibility for every Christian not only to be in a church, but to be members of a church, submitting themselves to the leadership of the church, happily submitting to that leadership, because that's what God calls us. We are shepherds of your soul, or under-shepherds of God, you might say. And he says very clearly here that shepherds or pastors will give an account for all of your souls. So when we consider supporting a missionary, we don't support a maverick missionary, one whose ministry has never really been about the local church, one who might attend a local church on a Sunday, but that's about it. Look, I had several friends who were part of a campus crusade ministry. Now it's known as Crew. And it's a good ministry in many ways. I think they're doing excellent work on college campuses in particular. But everyone I knew who worked as a staff in that organization attended a church on a Sunday because they were required to. Less of them, though, were members of that church. And virtually none of them were significantly involved in the ministries of a local church. Look, I've known personally, several supposed Christians who don't go to church with any regularity, if at all, and yet thought somehow that it would be a wonderful idea to go on a mission trip, some sort of extended short-term mission trip, and serve the Lord in that way. Here's someone who's not a part of any church. They say, I want to be a missionary. What? How do you get an agency who says, that's a good idea. I'm going to send this person who doesn't know or doesn't go to church, who might go to church sometimes but is hardly involved in a church, I'm going to send them to be a missionary, to talk about the good news and help establish churches and this witness of God in a foreign nation. That doesn't work. That's a terrible sign for a future missionary. You see, in order to be sent out with confidence to further God's mission in any capacity, missionary candidates need to show that they both recognize and can help establish biblical leadership in a church. That doesn't need mean that every one future missionary has to be an elder. That doesn't need to mean that every missionary has to be the highest of leadership in a church. It just simply means that they have to know and show and demonstrate that they love the local church. Otherwise, what will they do when they get to the mission field? Will their work in any way support the local church and God's mission in the world? If a prospective missionary can't seem to find any good church in America, what makes you think anything will be different in Africa? Look, the mission field today is full of well-meaning but seriously misled missionaries who serve faithfully in orphanages, medical clinics, and Bible translation, yet who have little to no church involvement. And that's a sad situation. So we need to check the prospective missionary's heart to see if they understand their priorities in God's mission before we send them to the mission field. Listen, something transformative does not happen when the missionary gets off the plane in some foreign country. They don't all of a sudden become some super saint. And in fact, everything generally becomes much harder because you're in a new culture. You have often a new language. There's a new climate. Everything's new. And the fact of the matter is, starting an outreach Bible study with your neighbors in the suburbs of Detroit is not all that different than starting one with your neighbors in Eastern Europe as a missionary. And so if you are a missionary candidate, before a missionary even steps onto the crucible, which is the missionary field, we have got to see their hearts yearn after completing the same mission priorities that the Lord has for his church. Now, once a prospective missionary proves him or herself on a personal level, the next step is to examine their ministry focus. So we got to choose missionaries whose hearts reflect God's mission priorities. We also have to choose missionaries whose ministries reflect God's priorities. Ministries that reflect God's priorities. We also need to see very clearly that the first of those ministry priorities that the Lord has is planting churches. Go to Acts chapter 14. The first of those ministry priorities that the Lord has is planting churches. Go to Acts 14, verses 21 through 26. There should be no surprise here. If a rightly ordered local church is square in the plans and purposes of God's mission taking place today, there needs to be missionaries involved in planting local churches. Now, this is the exact pattern that we see in Paul's life and ministry. He would enter into a city. He would preach the gospel. He would gather the elect disciples into church or a church, and he would strengthen them, and he would teach them. Rightly order the church with a pastor, elder leadership. He would pray for them, and he would stay in touch. That's Paul's ministry. Pretty simple. Planting churches. Look at the specifics now in Acts 14, verses 21 through 26. Paul's coming back on his first missionary journey, and here's what we see. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. See, when was their work fulfilled? Not by garnering mass conversions, not by showing thousands of people that had come to know Christ, or showing a movie of Jesus' life in some one-time situation, or even helping feed the hungry throughout Asia Minor. No, their mission was fulfilled by planting ordered churches. Planting and strengthening ordered churches with elder leadership. It's pretty simple. And so if a missionary desires and develops a strategy to help plant churches in a needy region of the Lord, or the world, sorry, praise the Lord. Praise God. And there are indeed large swaths of the world with little to no gospel presence. Mission agencies call this the 1040 window, where there's no hope of finding a church within a day's journey of your house. And we need to Christian missionaries to reach these unreached people groups for the sake of the gospel, and to establish biblically sound churches. But in Africa, for example, the church is said to be a mile wide and an inch deep. A mile wide and an inch deep, which means more work needs to be done to strengthen local churches in much of the world. And so that's really the second aspect of a missionary's ministry that is a very viable and important aspect of ministry. To strengthen local churches. Stay with me in Acts 14 for a second here. And so that means if a missionary is going to strengthen local churches, that missionary may go and assume any number of varied roles in a local church. Some missionaries may go and pastor for a short while. Maybe they might be an assistant pastor. Maybe they might be a ladies or children's ministry coordinator. Maybe they help strengthen the church in their ability to know and articulate the gospel, training people to do the same. Maybe they would be full-time evangelists associated with a local church. Maybe they would key in on strengthening discipleship in local churches. You might even have the opportunity to serve as what they call a tent-making missionary. One, and that means that you just simply work a secular job like a tent maker would be. Today, it most often takes the form of some sort of businessman. But a businessman who is in a foreign country who purposefully partners with an existing church as a normal church member, strengthening the ministries of that local church. In the same way that many of you strengthen the existing ministries of this church now while working your secular job. That can be a vital and important work of what a missionary does. The possibilities of strengthening existing indigenous local churches are virtually endless. And that should be essentially every missionary's goal. But it might be some's primary goal. We see that was very clearly Paul's goal. Look at Acts 14 again, verse 22. He went back to each of these churches, and what did he do? He strengthened the souls of the disciples. Well, that's pretty clear. Paul even instructs Titus to go to help strengthen the church in Crete. In that passage, he says in Titus 1:5, he says, "That's why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so what is Titus doing? He's simply strengthening, ordering, and equipping local churches. So what a missionary does in strengthening the church is really no different than what God calls you to do in normal discipleship relationships within this church. And so we cannot afford to send to the field missionaries who have no track record of strengthening churches. And equally as bad, no intention of strengthening churches once they arrive in country. Now, some missionaries will participate in the absolutely crucial ministry of strengthening churches in a very specific way. And that's by training indigenous church leaders. That's our next point, training local church leaders. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this point is vital because for too many missionaries, the temptation is to establish a church that reflects their Kansas Baptist church that they came from. And so they come and they go into this church in Indonesia, and they establish this church with the same type of music, the same type of dress, the same type of order that they had in their church in Kansas. And they pastor this church for many years. But Indonesia ain't Kansas anymore, is it? It's not the same. So churches not only need to be established, but they need to reflect to a certain degree of accommodation to the local church, to the local culture. And that accommodation, of course, is done as long as it never contradicts the Bible's clear commands for worship. So, for example, music is going to be different in a church in America than it would be in many other cultures around the world. The order specifically of the service, you know, meaning that we sing these songs first, that we have these sort of announcements here, and that we have this message here, that is not always going to be the exact same way in every single culture. Dress is going to be different in various cultures. You get the idea. And these churches ultimately need to be led by trained and qualified men. Now, this process is called indigenization. And we want the church in a country to be so strengthened that it will thrive essentially without any missionary present. That's why Paul commands Timothy to pass on the baton, so to speak, in 2 Timothy 2. Read those verses with me. He says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he's basically encouraging Timothy to train himself out of a job. And he says, "Share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not a soldier who gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." See, Timothy is not to busy himself with all the typical civilian pursuits. His priority is the Lord's priority, to order and to strengthen the local church in Ephesus in this particular case, specifically by training faithful men who can then pass on the same training to others. It's passing on the baton of eldership. And so what does it look like to train local church leaders? Well, here step in organizations like TMAI, the Master's Academy International, and LRI, or Leadership Resources International. The Master's Academy International is a kind of cohort or connection of multiple seminaries or training centers around the world that provide seminary-level studies to indigenous local pastors. And in some cases, they provide these services at a much reduced price because these pastors have no funds to be able to pay for any sort of seminary education. LRI does something very similar, except they do so in modular classes that are designed purely to strengthen the preaching and teaching abilities of pastors already in the ministry. And both these type of ministries fill a necessary void on the landscape of modern missions, as countless missionaries have failed again and again miserably in training their converts to become pastors. And in some cases, we aren't really sure if those converts are truly converted in the first place. And many of these men pass on heresy to their congregations. And so, training church leaders is a vital ministry in the worldwide church today. Well, there's one final ministry priority that we developed in great detail last week, and so we won't go into much detail this week, and that's supplementing local church ministries through things like compassion ministries. Supplementing local church ministries through compassion ministries. You'll remember that Galatians 6:10 says that we are to do good to all people, especially to those of the household of God, but we are nevertheless to do good to all people. And James 1:27 teaches us the principle that caring for widows and orphans in the church is an outworking of selfless love, an outworking of God's selfless love, and therefore a mark of true Christianity. And so this ought to engender our hearts for a greater heart of compassion in every Christian, especially towards those who are most vulnerable in the world today. And so there is indeed a place for Christian orphanages. There is a place for Christians who fight the injustices of sex trafficking. There is indeed a place for Christian doctors who go work in foreign hospitals and clinics. There is indeed a place for Christians who are first responders in disaster relief work. But here's the deal. Although the mission emphasis is most assuredly appropriate, reflecting the heart of God has got to take place even in these supplemental ministries, even in these compassion ministries. Just because you are a doctor in a local hospital in some country that needs desperately trained doctors does not negate everything else that's been said up to this point. That Christian doctor who's going to the mission field as a missionary still ought to have a heart that reflects God's mission priorities. And the Christian orphanage worker still needs to work intimately with a local church, an existing church, or a church planting team. Because she alone cannot fulfill her God-given mandate without strengthening the church. What we desperately need more of is parachurch organizations focused on ministries of compassion who develop a right understanding of God's priorities in his mission, specifically the centrality of the local church. Now, Mark Collins was a regional director and active missionary in Asia for a major missions organization. He's been there for over 18 years now. And at their monthly meetings, he dreaded when the inevitable argument would ensue over a rather simple question. And more importantly, he felt woefully inadequate to answer the question himself. What was the question you might ask? What makes a church a church? The question would get thrown out. What's the difference between 25 college students meeting on a campus and a church? What's the difference between a church and 30 business professionals getting together for a Bible study in the middle of the week? And this wasn't a purely academic question. It was a real-life dilemma for many of the missionaries. See, there had been many fruits of conversions in their labors, and several new converts would look later that same week as they were having these discussions to the missionaries for answers to these very important questions. And as a missionary, as a regional director even, he had no idea the answer to these questions. Many evangelical missionaries are clear on the gospel. Many are clear on the inerrancy and sufficiency of scriptures, but woefully, many are foggy on ecclesiology. Many are foggy on what it is that the church is and what it is that it's designed to do and how it fits into God's mission. That's why God would have us local churches on the front end do our part as a church and send only qualified missionaries. We should be diligent to make sure the missionaries we support have a proper view of God's plan for the church and that their hearts and planned ministries reflect the big picture of God's mission today. Our missionaries that we support should have a clear and biblical aim for the ministries. Well, we have two final attributes of the right missionaries to send, and these come from the same text, and they're going to be rather simple and quick. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The third attribute of a right missionary to send is that we need to choose missionaries sent by local churches. Clearly, if a missionary's heart is for the local church, if the missionary has been involved in a local church and is submitted to the leadership of a local church, it only stands to reason that a local church should be primary in sending out missionaries, such as the case with Paul. Look at Acts 13. Many think of Paul as just kind of this maverick, this guy who went out and did missions on his own terms, but that is so far from the case. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, whose now name is Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, this is talking about the whole church here, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, do you realize at this point, Paul had been a Christian for 13 years. And he and Barnabas had been serving in the church in Antioch for at least 7 years, possibly even longer. Do you think this church knew Paul and Barnabas pretty well? Absolutely. Do you think this church could vouch for Paul and for Barnabas and their faithfulness to the word of God? Absolutely. Do you think this church was confident in Paul and Barnabas' theology, their mission priorities, their gifting, their abilities? Yes, yes, and yes. And that is why local churches must spearhead the sending process. There's no room, of course, for for mission agencies, but there's no room for mission agencies appointing missionaries outside of a local church's vouching for those missionaries. They simply help the local church send missionaries and get them to the field, and they're a necessary part. But listen, we will not support a missionary that does not have the full backing and support of their sending church. The church that knows them best and has cared most intimately for their soul. Well, a related attribute that we also get from this passage is that we need to choose missionaries who are among the most qualified. Choose missionaries who are among the most qualified. Who was it that they chose? Paul and Barnabas. These were men who were pillars in their church, men who are much beloved pastors, likely elders in the church in Antioch. This is not the awkward college kid who just wants to give his life away for the Lord. Okay, these are established men in ministry. So we need to make sure that the missionaries that we support are not the second best, the leftovers of the church. Missionaries ought to be the very best in the church. Many people think that 1 Timothy 3 is a list of qualifications for elders. It's not. It's simply a list of biblical maturity. And if you cannot see a man as an elder in your church, or at least a future elder, and at least fitting the model that we see in 1 Timothy 3, why in the world would you support him as a missionary? As far as we are concerned, as individuals and as a church, let's strive to send and support only our best. Let's resolve not to be enamored with bigger and better, not to give out of emotions, right? Let's resolve to shirk our natural infatuation with numbers. And let us, as a church, study and practice God's mission in our community first. Look, if we as a church are functioning as God has designed the church to function, it's going to be easy for us to send and support missionaries that match God's mission priorities, right? And so let us long for the salvation of souls with such compassion, with such zeal, that we might do the challenging work of gathering disciples of Christ in our community and of sending and supporting God's right missionaries to go scatter abroad and do the same. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the challenge that we have received this morning from your word as we've just kind of got an overview of what it looks like to send the right type of missionary. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who develop hearts of compassion for those who are unsaved, that we would help those who are in need, but that we not just stop with that we would have a heart's desire that desires to see them have a saving knowledge of who Jesus is, that they would come to see their own sin and recognize their own need, intensity of their need for Jesus to die for their sins, and that they would recognize that Jesus died the penalty, the only penalty that could ever cover their sins, and that we would be those who rejoice together with a whole host of converts from around the world that we have an amazing Savior. We have an amazing God who has paid it all. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who are a faithful sending church, that we would send only the best, and that your mission might go forth powerfully from the missionaries that we support. Lord, we thank you, and we praise you, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.